the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This morning we are beginning to delve into the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, and we're going to take the first section of that. For those of you who missed last week, we had an introductory lesson to this theme of the Lord's Prayer, and we admitted to each other that prayer sometimes is a drudgery. It's kind of filled with pain and feelings of yuck, I don't enjoy this, why do I have to do it? And most of us, I think, identified with that, didn't we? At different times in our lives. But we also talked about the desire that we have, like the disciples, to learn how to pray, and how we move from that position of desire to get to the stage where there is delight, where we actually thoroughly enjoy prayer to the point where it becomes one of the high points of our lives. The bridge between those two is the bridge of discipline or training, and that's what this prayer is all about. And we're going to start in and venture into that this morning. So why don't we ask the Lord who taught the first disciples to be our teacher this morning. Join me. Lord Jesus, we do hunger in our spirit for you to be our teacher in this area of prayer. You know the desire that you've placed in our hearts. It's there, Lord, and we have confessed that to you this last week. And now we pray that you would, in fact, lead us on and teach us just the same way you taught your first disciples, so that our lives can have the same fullness and the same impact as theirs did. Do this for Jesus' sake and his glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, do I remember being a teenager? It seems to be getting longer and longer away, but I remember it still. And one of the things I remember about my teenage years is a particular girl who I really disliked. I mean, and I'm talking as I remember it as a teenager, okay? I mean, back then I thought she was as ugly as a junkyard dog. She was completely obnoxious, totally uncultured, and to be very frank with you, I wanted absolutely nothing to do with her. I mean, if she went that way, I went that way. Any of you ever have run into somebody like that? But I remember well the day that I met Brenda. Wow, it was totally different. Today I celebrate that lady as my wife. Now, that's my particular story. I'm wondering how many of you who are married, when you were looking for a spouse, scouted the land and chose the worst possible person and said, I want to marry them. Anybody? Now, I know people who think that after they're married, but but I mean, leading up to marriage. Anybody? None of you, of course not. Most of us, and those of you who are still single and anticipate being married someday, man, you're looking for the finest specimen of humanity out there. That's the one you want for your spouse, right? Of course. I find it interesting. Don't you think that God knows that in order to attract us into a relationship, there needs to be some kind of attraction, some kind of pleasure, some kind of motivation that will draw us to a relationship and then that will keep us in the relationship? Of course God knows that. And I believe that's precisely why when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, he began with the pleasure in prayer. Because quite frankly, if talking to God was an absolute drag, if it was going to involve all kinds of pain, it would be like me running away from that girl. Who in the world wants to spend time with God if it's going to be sheer, ugly, horrible, awful discipline? Nobody's going to want to. And so when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, Jesus said, pray our Father in heaven. I want you to examine this with me this morning. First of all, let's look at the term our Father. In the original language, our Abba, Father in heaven. Now, there are a lot of people who get hung up at this point when we talk about God being our Father, and so we need some clarification. First of all, God is not our Heavenly Father as opposed to being our Heavenly Mother. A little girl wrote a prayer, Dear God, please help me and my brother solve our problem. And I know that you are a boy, so please try and be fair. You know, there's people today, even in the church, who think that we should change this to read our parents in heaven because they have trouble with the term our Father.
Well, friends, when the Bible calls God our Father, it is not using gender language to describe God's sex. God is not a male versus a female. He is neither. He is a spirit. The Scripture uses gender terms figuratively to describe God in ways that we humans can understand. And if you have trouble calling God our Father, then you should also have trouble with God portrayed as a mother who gives spiritual birth to children. And you also should have trouble with His portrayal as a big chicken who gathers people under His wings. You see, it's figurative language to try and bring the truth of His nature, of His character, of His being into ways that we can understand it. Other people are hung up because of false mental images they have of God, particularly from wrong teaching. There's so much wrong, bad teaching out there in terms of who God is, not just with the other world religions, but also with a lot of the Christian cults. They twist and skewer our view of who this God is, and thereby preempt our ability to pray and commune with Him in a proper way. Still others subconsciously assume that God is the same as their earthly fathers, except more so. And because none of us have had perfect fathers, earthly fathers, we get very twisted views of God sometimes. I remember one of my buddies, my best friend actually, in the Toronto area. This guy was an incredibly high achiever. I mean, he made more money than I'll ever see in my life. A couple years ago, he was the 8th highest paid executive in Canada. This guy had awards, achievements, all kinds of things. People were singing his praises. And one day we were having a really good chat, and we got deeper than the surface. And I said to him, "What is it that motivates you? What is it that really drives you on into all your achievements?" He took a deep breath and he said, "Dave, you really want to know?" He said, "I have people all over the world singing my praises. But never once in my life have I ever heard my dad say, 'Son, you've done well.'" He said, "More than anything, I long to have just once in my life my dad say, 'You've done well.' If once, just once I could know that I pleased my dad, I'd be a very happy man." It took a long time for that friend of mine to discover that God was not like his earthly father. Unfortunately, a lot of people have very twisted views of who God is. Some of you have had very negative father images, father figures in your life. Some of you have been abandoned by your father. Some of you have been left or abused, berated. Perhaps your dad was stingy or bossy. Perhaps he couldn't relate. He was always angry. Maybe an old man who was out of touch or removed. Perhaps he was unconcerned, always disapproving with you. Maybe he was a selfish old tightwad who only gave if you begged really hard. Perhaps he was lazy and unable to provide for the needs of the family. Whatever the need to project those images of an earthly father to God and even magnify them will always destroy any attempt at prayer. I mean, quite frankly, who in the world wants to fellowship with a father like that? I don't. Do you? Who is this Father in heaven? He is not some earthly father. He is not some sinful, selfish, incapable of loving father. He is our Father in heaven. The great, awesome, transcendent, majestic, all-power sovereign of the universe, yes, but also the one who is full of compassion, mercy, and love, who spares no expense for our wholeness. This is the Father that I introduce you to this morning. Listen to some of these scriptures to round out your understanding of whom I speak. In Psalm 103, David said, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, from the vanishing point to the vanishing point, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. This is the God I speak to you about this morning. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said to his disciples and to us, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And in Jeremiah 29, God says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." This is your Father, friends, in heaven. And what happens when you recognize it? Verse 12 says, "Then, when you recognize that I have good plans for you, not to harm you, but to bring you wholeness and give you a future, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." God knows we need that motivation, that pleasure to draw us. Then he says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." I remember as a kid bragging about my dad. "My dad's bigger than your dad. My dad's smarter than your dad. My dad can beat up your dad." Did you ever do that? I did. And then, as I got older, I realized that my dad wasn't as big and strong and wealthy as I thought he was. Well, he still was, but I became more realistic about who my father really was. But you know what? The more I grow up, the opposite is true with prayer. The opposite is true with my Heavenly Father. Because the more I mature, the more I grow up, the more I understand, the more confidence I have that He really is stronger than all other powers in the universe. That He really can supply all our needs according to His riches and glory. That He really can fulfill every single one of His promises. That there really is absolutely no limit to His power or His love. And I kind of like to brag about my Father in heaven. I was driving with some men through a particular beautiful area of the country back in Canada when one of the guys commented on the magnificence, on the beauty. And I said to him, "Yeah, just think, my father owns all that." And he looked at me, said, "Really?" And I says, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, my father made all that." And he really looked at me funny. And then I said, "My Father in heaven." And I began to tell him, to brag to him about my dad, my Father in heaven. I love to brag about him. He is my father. You may say, "You're sounding like it's a real personal thing. How can you say that? You're kind of getting a little intimate with the Almighty, aren't you?" Well, you need to know that this great and awesome Father in heaven is also my personal Father, just as He intends to be yours. You see, when Jesus said, "Pray, Father in heaven," He didn't use the English word Father. I know that may shock some of you that Jesus didn't speak English. I know it shocks a lot of people that He didn't speak King James English. He didn't even speak Greek, in which this is translated, from which it's translated. He spoke Aramaic. And in the Aramaic language, He said, "When you pray, say, Abba." I understand that the word is very similar to the Arab term for daddy here as well. It's still used in parts of the area surrounding where Jesus grew up. When you pray, say, "Abba." This is the childish simplicity term by which the little child expresses their love and trust to their father. It's not father. It's Abba. It's daddy. It's this first thing the child says. The lips that first cross, or the term that first crosses their mouth. Either mummy or daddy. Daddy. That's what He's saying here. When you pray, say, "Daddy in heaven." Very interesting. You see, in their infancy and childhood, when their dependence is complete and they have nothing to offer, that's when the child says, "Daddy." And then they get a little older and peer pressure sets in and they won't be caught dead calling you daddy. So they call you dad. And then when they get older than that, then it's father. Right? Jesus said, when you pray, don't pray like the pagans. No, you don't have to address me with all these big and high-sounding titles. Not,
oh, thou great and mighty Father.
Not even Dad, but Daddy. Come to me in intimacy. See, a lot of people address God with that distant term or title, Father. And it's almost like a business relationship. Quite frankly, for many people, prayer simply is business as usual. There's no real dynamic to it, no relationship. It's just a religious something you go through. Friends, you need to know when Jesus prayed, He didn't pray, O thou great and awesome ruler of the universe enthroned between the cherubim. He prayed, Daddy. My Daddy in heaven. And you may say, well, of course, well, He was the Son of God. He could say that. But this Jesus who addressed God that way taught His disciples to address Him exactly the same way. Our Daddy in heaven. See, many people around the world, especially in this part of the world, understand that God is great and mighty. But they also see Him as very distant and uninvolved with us personally. And many Christians, maybe even you, primarily because of your non-affectionate home life, may have a hard time comprehending that God wants to wrap His arms around you and literally envelop you in His affirming love. But He does. And so when you begin to pray, start with a recognition that God is your loving Daddy. And verbalize that recognition. However that crosses your lips, something like, my loving Daddy. Oh, precious loving Father. Dearest Master, I love you too. Let it cross your lips. How is it that we can become so intimate with the Almighty? How can we have such immediate access? Well, let me give you an illustration. One of the things I found hard because of my background is any titles, any religious titles. And it took me a number of years, actually, as a pastor to even let people call me pastor. I just wanted people to call me Dave. Well, I come over here, and because of the tremendous variety of the Christian background, I've had people here call me Father. I mean, whew, that blows me away. And after I got over my initial reactions, I realized that for them, those people with their backgrounds, they need to have that freedom. I don't get hung up on the term. I try not to, but they do. Anyway, it's still uncomfortable with me. But imagine somebody walks in off the street and says, Father. They address me, Father. And then they ask me for time or money or my involvement in their life or their circumstance. That person is going to get a very different response from me than if Janelle or Timmy or Michelle walk in and simply say, Daddy. Why? Very obvious. Because the three children that I've mentioned are my very own flesh and blood. They're my very own children. And those children have immediate access into my life, into my office, into my schedule, into my heart, into everything about me, precisely because they're my very own children. And it's exactly the same with God. You may say, well, aren't all people God's children? Yes, by creation. But not by birth. You see, in John chapter 3, Jesus clarified this. He said, I tell you the truth, unless a man... He's not, again, don't get hung up on the man or woman. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, physical birth, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. There's a spiritual birth. And you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. Down to verse 16, how does this happen? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. We read this passage earlier. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And most of you people will come to the Father through me. Somebody react. Is that what the verse says? What does it say? The Bible, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man, nobody comes to the Father except through me. Oh, what a bigot! How could he say such a thing? Doesn't he know that the world is full of more people? Doesn't he realize that all religions have their own way to God? Doesn't he realize that you can't say those kind of things nowadays? He said it. How could Jesus be so categoric and state that he was the absolute only way to the Father? How could he say it? He could say it because there is a barrier between man and God. And the barrier is our sin, our failure, our imperfections. And do you realize that nobody in the history of the world, no religious leader, no prophet, no priest, no rabbi, no nobody, nobody except Jesus Christ has ever done anything to remove that barrier except Him. Religious leaders all over the world will say, do this and you'll have this, follow me and you'll get this insight, do this and you'll have this experience, whatever. But nobody, friends, has ever removed the barrier between you and God except Jesus. And that's why Jesus can say, I'm the only way. I'm the only way to reconnect you with the Father. Let me give you a very powerful illustration of this. It comes from the gospel narratives. Do you remember when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that there was an earthquake, and it also says that the curtain in the temple was torn? Remember that? It's a simple thing that many people might overlook the significance of. Let me give you some background to it. The temple had three basic areas to it. There was an open area, which was called the outer court. And that's where people mingled, much like our area outside. You come, you greet people, you can say hello and all that. They'd also buy their sheep or their doves, the animals for the sacrifices. It was a mingling area. They also was the place where they would pray. But there was an inner sanctuary that was cordoned off from the outer sanctuary, and that's where the priests went to make their sacrifices for the offerings, where sin was atoned for. And then in the middle of the holy place, the inner sanctuary, there was another small room completely sealed off that was called the Holy of Holies. And that was the place where the Ark of the Covenant, where the Ten Commandments, where a number of other items were kept. And that's where God Himself was said to presence Himself and minister from. And it was there, into the Holy of Holies, where the high priest of Israel was allowed to go only once a year. And once a year, after he had made sure he had done all the sacrifices and kept all the requirements so that there was no spot or speckle of sin in his life, he would go into the Holy of Holies and meet with the Almighty God, the Holy God. Well, because this was so awesome, the people knew that sin could not dwell in the presence of God. They figured if this guy has any unconfessed sin, if they have anything that is sinful or dirty or blemished in his life, he's not going to make it back out. He's going to drop dead. And so they would actually tie a rope around one of his legs, no kidding, so that when he went in behind the veil, behind the curtain that separated the inner sanctuary from the Holy of Holies, he would go in there, and if he hadn't come out after the prescribed time, they'd start pulling, because they knew he hadn't made it. This curtain which separated the Holy of Holies from the sanctuary, from the inner sanctuary, was between 5 and 7 inches thick. And it was made of layer upon layer upon layer of cloth and leather and skins and all kinds. You can imagine how thick and heavy that was. And it extended the full way in that doorway. Okay? That was the barrier which kept sinful people from dangerously encountering the holiness of God. Now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the moment he died, the Bible says that that 5 to 7 inch leather thick curtain was ripped from top to bottom, exposing and opening the Holy of Holies. Do you know what that means? that for the first time in history, not just the high priest, not just the priests, not just the Israelites in the outer court, but people from every tongue and tribe and nation had immediate and instant access into the very throne room of God. How? How could this be? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our access. He is the one who opened up the way. He is the one who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes, but you can. You can come through me to the Father. He's our access. And so when we come to the Lord in prayer and recognize Him as our Abba, our Daddy in heaven, we realize that we can do so only because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And when we believe that, and when we put our trust in Him as our Savior, then what happens, the Bible says, is the Holy Spirit miraculously, it's a supernatural act, but at that moment the Holy Spirit births us into the family of God. And at that point, His Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, comes into us and places a desire in us that wants to cry, Abba, Daddy. We instantly know we're His child. Something we hoped for before, but then we know, confirmed by the Spirit of God in our hearts. Let me give you a couple of verses to back that up. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, and then verse 4, 6, and 7 says, you are all sons of God. All? Does that mean everybody in the world? Well, he clarifies. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So now you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now, do you know what an heir is? It doesn't mean an airhead. An heir is someone who inherits, who's rightfully in line to inherit something from their father or from someone else. And he says, because you have become a son, a daughter, a child of God, you not only have His Spirit in your heart, confirming that by saying, Abba, Daddy, my Father, but you also become an heir. In other words, you are in line for the very inheritance of God. In Romans 8, 15 to 17, it says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. There it is again. And then he says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You see, when you put your trust in Christ, when you put your belief, when you put your faith in Him, friends, the Spirit of God does that supernatural work in your heart. And there will be that, sometimes from way down deep inside of your spirit, that desire to verbalize your union with God. Abba. Not Father, but not even Dad, but Abba, Daddy. Can you? And then he goes on. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. He picks up that same theme. Heirs of God, and get this, and co-heirs with Christ. Remember when we talked about this last week, I asked, would you like to learn how to pray like Jesus prayed? Would you like to have your prayer lives accomplish what Jesus' prayer life accomplished? Anybody? The Bible says when we put our trust in Christ, the Spirit places us in the family of God, births us into the family, comes into our hearts, we cry, Abba, Father, there's that connection with the Almighty, and then we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In other words, whatever Jesus was able to inherit, whatever He was able to draw down from the Father, you and I have that exact same access today as heirs of God. If that doesn't revolutionize your prayer life, friends, nothing will. Talk about pleasure in prayer. Whoa! So when you come to talk to Jesus, when you come to talk to the Father, rather, talk to Him in tender terms. Abba, Daddy, lover of my soul, dearest friend. And as you use whatever term is intimate for you, you then remind yourself that you have that kind of intimate access only because of Jesus Christ, because He came for you. He came to live for you. He came to die for you. He came to rise again from the dead for you. And He came, and now He ever lives to make intercession for you. That's who He is. That's your access. And again, friends, as you take time to practice this, honestly, if that doesn't provide you pleasure, then either you are not yet a child of God, or check your pulse. You may say, come on, you're being a little hard on us. Maybe I'm not the intimate kind. Well, I have good news for you. God is. And God wants to cultivate an intimacy with, not with the pastor or the bishop or the pope. Maybe, yes, hopefully. Well, He does. But He also wants to come. He also wants an intimacy. He also wants an intimacy with you. You individually, your name, your person, the one in your body. Yeah, you. That's the one He wants to love intimately. You say, well, I'm not the feeling kind. What if I don't feel like saying those kind of things to God? Have not you learned yet love is not a feeling? Love is an action. And when you act on it, your feelings will catch up. When you concentrate on Jesus Christ and all that He has done for you, how He has opened up the very access into the very throne of God, when you concentrate that and then following up on the Spirit's prompting in your heart, verbalize your commitment to, your intimacy with this Almighty God, Abba Daddy, when you do that, dear friends, there's going to be change in your life. And if you concentrate on that, the Spirit is going to be prompting it in your heart. I encourage you, let your lips cooperate. Some of us, because of our background or whatever, we won't let our lips say what God is prompting in our hearts. Let them cooperate. One more tip. When you try and approach God like this, because it may be many for new of you, maybe new for many of you, forget about yourself, and forget about the people around you, and forget about whoever else, and concentrate on Him. If you're going to get sidetracked with other people, you'll never learn these basic principles. How many kids will say, Daddy, when all their friends are around? No. And many of us will not say, Daddy, when other people are around. We hesitate to. But I notice this prayer is not my daddy, it's our daddy. It is something that we not only pray individually, it is something that we learn to pray together. And together we express our love, our adoration, our intimacy with Him. God knows there's a building aspect when we do this together. And so, as we sing in that second part of a chorus, you know, we've come into this house gathered in His name to worship Him. The second verse goes, so forget about yourself and concentrate on Him and worship Him. You know what? Sing it with me.